Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, that's where we're going to read from this morning and talk about what we find there in just a moment. And while you're getting settled in and finding Luke 13, I'll tell you how thankful I am for your presence this morning. See a good number of visitors as I look out over the crowd this morning. And that's an encouragement. That's a welcome thing. We're always thankful to see people who are coming to God, who are seeking God, who are looking for a place to worship God. We're glad to see you this morning and hope that you'll fill out a visitor's card if you haven't already before you leave. If you have any kind of spiritual concerns or questions, we'd love to talk with you about that. But we're glad that you are here and worshiping with us this morning. Just a couple bits of housekeeping to do with the congregation here before we get started this morning. A couple of things to be aware of. Number one, next Saturday, January 20th, that's next Saturday morning from 9 to 12 a.m., Brother David Banning of the Dowling Road Congregation is going to be with us doing a teacher training for our junior high and high school teachers. So any men who are currently routinely worked into our junior high or high school teaching rotation, or you're interested in developing your ability to teach junior high and high school classes for us, we'd invite you to that next Saturday morning with David Banning for teacher training from 9 to 12 in the morning. And if you are interested in that, and you haven't already let me know that you're interested in that, if you'd say something to me today or Wednesday, or send me an email or something, just let me know so we have a rough idea, head count, what to expect and who to expect, that'd be great. But any brother, any man who's interested in that is welcome to join us next Saturday morning, January 20th, from 9 to 12. Other bit of housekeeping very quickly, this is the second Sunday of the year. And so at the beginning of the year, we like most years when we can to make available a save-the-date card, let you know what's going to be going on in the congregation this year so you can protect those dates on your calendar, and that way a gospel meeting or a men's weekend or what have you doesn't sneak up on you and you say, ah, I can't make it because I've already got stuff going on or I'm going to be out of town or whatever. We wanted you to have these dates in your hand at the beginning of the year so you can mark these dates on your calendar and know that these are coming up, and be able and ready to participate with us in the congregation in these things that the elders are going to make available to us this year. You will find this save-the-date card at all three exits of the auditorium. They're available at a couple different tables out in the large foyer. They're on smaller tables at both of the side doors. But do get one of these today. Do get one of these today, if you would, and mark these dates down on your calendar. And then you'll be in the loop with what's going on and what's coming up in this congregation this year. If you have any questions about any of these things, feel free to ask any of the elders about what's going on or what it's going to be about or whether some of these particular things would be the right fit for you or your children or your family. But we look forward to a great year here, God willing, in this congregation. And again, we look forward to being able to offer some good things, some spiritually beneficial things. And so do get this card and mark these dates on your calendar if you would. All right, hopefully now you found Luke chapter 13 in your Bible. Luke 13, well, let me begin in verse 1 this morning. Luke 13, verse 1. Luke writes, "Now on the same occasion there were some people present who reported to him is Jesus in the context. They reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." We're not really sure what that event was, but apparently Pilate, for some reason, and Pilate, we know him for the crucifixion of Jesus, but in history, we know that Pilate was a bit of a ruthless governor. That was part of why he had trouble maintaining peace with the Jews on behalf of his Roman overlords there in the province of Judea. And so Pilate, for some reason, somehow, we don't know the exact details, history doesn't tell us any more about this, nor does the Bible. Pilate had apparently slaughtered some Jews that intended to worship God. And so people were asking Jesus, what do you think about the news? What do you make of this? And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" You think they deserved it, Jesus asked? You think they somehow earned it? Was God getting even with them for something? Did they deserve to die, and to die in this way in particular? I tell you, no. They weren't any worse than anybody else. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, construction accident, some sort of real estate failure, 18 people killed when the tower fell, you think those people were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? If God were looking for 18 wicked people to kill, you think it would have been those 18? These were the 18 worst guys in Jerusalem." "No," Jesus says, "but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I'll tell you, Jesus understood apparently in verse 1 there, when people were telling Jesus about what had happened with these Galileans who had been slaughtered while trying to worship. Jesus understood that the reason that those kinds of things make the news, the reason that we think about those kinds of things is because we always wonder why. Whenever we hear events of random violence or random destruction, it naturally leads us to think about how that could have easily been me. And it leads us to some soul searching. And ultimately, we are always left wondering why God runs the world the way he does. Why does this good man die in a car wreck and that drunk driver walk away? Why do earthquakes and volcano eruptions happen in thousands or tens of thousands or occasionally even in an incredible tsunami like what happened in the Pacific about 13, 14 years ago? 250,000 are killed in one fell swoop. Were they worse sinners than any of the Americans who lived and breathed to see another day that particular day? What about hurricanes? And the list always goes on. We used to talk about Katrina, and then we talked about Ike, and now we talk about Harvey. And some homes flood and some homes don't. And some people drown and some people don't. And then there's events like 9/11, which kind of defines our era. The event like 9/11, random, senseless terrorism. And we all basically look over our shoulder now when we see people who don't look like us, when we see people who dress a certain way or speak a certain unfamiliar language. And we wonder and we watch. And we live in an era in which we are told, if you see something, say something. And then there's the car wrecks that happen each and every day. We drive past them. You always think it's someone else, but it's never going to be me. I drive defensively. I've taken the course. I've got a good driving record. But then there are children smitten with cancer. Innocents who suffer. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to ask Jesus about this, you think, sometimes? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to ask God about this? Except that actually happened in Luke chapter 13. There's a sense in which Jesus understood what they really want to know is why. Why does this happen? Why do people who are trying to worship get slaughtered? Jesus, you seem to be from God. You look like a prophet. You claim to be the Son of God. You seem to be in the loop. Why? Why is the world the way it is? And in verse 2, what Jesus does immediately is Jesus attacks this question by addressing the most common way that we humans, this isn't just a Jewish thing or a 2,000 year ago kind of thing, it's still this way today. People, human beings, tend to believe that the way the world works is that you get what you deserve in life. You deserve the poverty you've got. You deserve the riches you've got. You deserve the disease you've got. You deserve the life and the health that you've got. But we get what we deserve in life. And part of the reason that we tend to look at life that way is because we tend to grade our own lives on a curve. We tend to grade people's sin based on our own perspective. And so when somebody's children struggle, of course they struggle because we could see how they were living and how they were raised. When somebody suffers a financial setback, we sit there and say, well, of course they did, because we could see how they were living above their means the whole time. We want a world that makes sense. We want a world that is under our control in which we can determine the outcomes that affect our lives based upon how we live. And justice is always certain, and life is always fair. And so we like to look at other people's lives judgmentally because we can always find lives that justify that belief system. And we can sweep under the rug, or at least try to for a while, the lives that don't. And so Jesus responds in verses 3 through 5. Jesus responds to this common theology, this common idea that the way that God has set up the world to run, in fact, the way God runs the world, or at least the way God ought to run the world, that's why we get mad when he doesn't run the world this way, is that you get what you deserve. If you're poor, you earned it. If you're rich, you earned it. If you're sick, you must have done something. And Jesus' ultimate response, interestingly, in these verses, I want you to notice this, I want you to see this well this morning. Jesus' response this morning is, number one, not to justify or to confirm that the world works in a way that seems inherently fair to us, that you always get what you deserve, in other words. He doesn't confirm it. In fact, he refuses to. That is, in fact, not how the world works. Do you really think that these people were worse sinners than others you know? Well, if the answer to that question is no, and Jesus is implying it is, we all know worse people than the ones who died, then guess what? That's not how the world works. And you're going to have to make peace with that. That the wicked get away with it sometimes and the righteous die young. That is, in fact, how the world works. We wish it were. We try to find a way to rationalize or discern how it is. But Jesus says, if you have to honestly answer no to that question this morning, do you think that these Galileans that died, or these people had the tower fall on them, if you think that they were the worst people around, then we got nothing more to talk about. But if you know the answer to that is no, then you know that the world works under a different principle. But here's where it gets really hard. Secondly, Jesus refuses, therefore, to give away the principle. He refuses to tell us how then does God, in fact, run the world. How then, in fact, does God determine who dies young and who lives to a ripe old age? How then does God decide who's going to be rich and who's going to be poor? How does God then decide who's going to get the logical outcome, the logical consequences of how they're living, and who's going to get better than they deserve or worse than they deserve? He refuses, when given the opportunity, to give away that principle. Instead, Jesus says the right response, the only response that Jesus offers, speaking as God, is this word, repent. This word, repent. And he offers it twice. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus makes the issue not about God, and not about others. Why them? Why those people? Why did they die? Did they deserve it? He moves the question from about God and about others to, what about me? Because in one sense, that's the only real issue. Ultimately, the problem of evil bugs us because it illustrates how out of control we are. And what Jesus does is he pushes us back to the only area of life where we are in control. What you think and what you do. The only area of life that you do, you have no control. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, we have no control over who God is or what God's going to do. God's going to be God. And we've got to make peace with that. No control whatsoever about that. You know what? I have no control over others either. I have no control over why the wicked do what they do and they get rich despite it all. I have no control over why the righteous dies younger, gets cancer, or suffers setbacks, or does not get their just desserts financially in life. They work hard and it just never seems to work out for them. I have no control of it, and I can't address it. I cannot address why other people do or what other people get. The only thing I have control over in life is myself, my mind, my heart, my thoughts, my attitudes, and my actions. It's the only thing I do have control over life. And Jesus says, you know what? If this is really an issue of control, then let's just start there, shall we? Unless you repent, unless you do something about your own life where you have control, you'll perish. And so Jesus moves the question from why did this happen to them to what if this happens to me? What happens if death finally catches up with me, as it will at some point? Because frankly, let's be honest, that's what we often are really wondering about. When we see bad things happen to good people, number one, it scares us because we sit there and say, that could have been me, or maybe for some of us, that was me. I'm the one who did get the diagnosis. I'm the one who did get the setback. And so Jesus says, basically, the real question we wrestle with is, what if this happens to me? Because that's often what we really are wondering when bad things happen to good people, right? It's not when or how we die. That's really the issue, because we're all going to die. Sooner or later. But we're all going to die. And so it's whether we have undergone repentance that matters. Whether or not we allow death to sneak up on us and we're unprepared. It is interesting, and I think it's important for us to understand that in the Bible, whether it's Job in the Old Testament or Jesus in the New Testament, God never answers the question why. He's just not going to tell us that one. And you know what? That's his right to do so. He's God. Instead, whenever the topic comes up, whether it's Job in the Old Testament or Jesus talking to people in the New Testament who are wrestling with this, the topic is always switched from what about God or what about others to what about you. Job wants to question God about why. God shows up and asks Job some questions about him. Who are you really, Job? And Job says basically, when all is said and done, I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke about things I did not know. I'm dancing with and I'm wrestling with and I'm thinking about and I'm walking on and I'm touching things that are beyond my comprehension, let alone my right to know. And so Job says, I repent. I back off. I'll let you be God and I'll just be Job. Jesus switches the foundation from what am I doing to ultimately, in a sense, what has God done that you need to respond to? Jesus switches the narrative from basically life is all about me, and so if life is not fair, then I have a right to be angry or upset about it, to basically life is about God, and you're just a supporting cast. You just play the roles around the edges, because life, reality, is about God, not about us. And when, ladies and gentlemen, we begin to understand that, when we begin to repent, when we begin to reorient our lives on a healthier and better perspective that foundationally starts with the fact that it's about God and not about us, we're going to be a lot less worried about what happens to us in life and more concerned about God getting his glory and God getting his praise and God getting his obedience. Because whether we realize it or not, the story is not about us. It's about God. God's working on a much bigger project than just us individually. We're part of it, and he loves us, but he's up to something big. A project that existed before we were born, any of us individually, a project that's going to go on as long as the world is still here, even after we are gone. God's up to something big, folks, and it's not just about you, and it's not just about me. And so Jesus tells us the truth. As hard as that is to hear. And nobody ever accuses a Surgeon General of being hateful when he puts warnings on cigarettes. So too is Jesus not being hateful but being honest when he tells us the truth about life. Why is not for you to know. Here's what it is for you to know. You need to repent. You need to adjust your mind and your heart. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to talk with you for just a minute about what Jesus says about getting repentance right, about rethinking our life. Because that's what Jesus is inviting those who are wrestling with this in Luke 13. That's what he's inviting them to do, is to rethink their lives. The repentance is ultimately and fundamentally a change of the mind. It's changing the mind. It's not just being sorry or changing the mind about particular acts. Ultimately, repentance is really changing our mind about God and who God is and what God wants. It's changing our mind about how we think about ourselves and about God and about our values, about what the point of life is as well. To repent is to acknowledge our responsibilities before deity. To repent is to acknowledge that God, it's all about God and not about us. Repentance is ultimately a turning of our heart and our mind and our will that leads to a change in our actions and our life and how we live. And so the foundation of repentance is not emotion. The foundation of repentance is a choice. Repentance is not a feeling of the heart, but a decision of the will. Repentance is not merely an internal disposition, but it leads to, therefore, an external action. Repentance is not merely regret about the past, but repentance is also a purpose for the future, a vision for the future, what we're going to be. Repentance is not just look backwards about what we've done, but it looks forward as well to what we need to become. Repentance is not just about stopping sin and stopping wrongdoing. Repentance is about starting to do righteousness and do good things for God. And so to get repentance is like to rethink your life. You start with your own sin. That's certainly the point. These people, Jesus says, these people weren't any worse than anybody else. They did not inherently deserve their fate as such more than anybody else walking around the streets of Jerusalem that particular day. And when you understand that, you begin to realize that all of us, in a sense, deserve it. As we've been talking about in our Romans 9 through 11 class, the great mystery, the great wonder of life and reality is not that God judges, but that God forgives. People get upset when they think God is too distant, too unloving, too impersonal, too uncaring, too judgmental and wrathful. Nobody ever gets upset because God is too merciful. Nobody ever sits there and says, God, you know, I'm a sinner. I probably should have died in a car wreck today. Thanks for sparing me. If anything does happen to us, we say, why me instead? And the reason is because we don't own our own sin. Because again, we grade life on a curve. We find people worse than us, and they deserve what they get. I never deserve what I get. And so number one, we need to understand that we need to truly reflect on our sin. We need to not just acknowledge it, we need to engage with it. We need to truly engage with our sin. Sackcloth and ashes kind of stuff. We need to remember that Jesus himself started the message of the kingdom with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand how utterly impoverished they are before their Father and Maker. But number two, not only do we need to own our own sin and realize that none of us has a claim upon God's mercy in the first place. The real question is not, why do bad things happen? The better question is, why does God allow anything good to happen in light of what we've done? But number two, then once we own our own sin and recognize that all of us, in a sense, have no claim at all on God's mercy or God's goodness or God's acquittal in judgment, is that number two, when we own our own sin, we need to, number two, move on to speaking of it, to confessing it, to being honest with ourselves and being honest with God. As John said in 1 John 1 and verse 8, verses and words I know are familiar to most of us this morning, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now listen, this morning, ladies and gentlemen, most of us would never actually be so foolish or arrogant to say, I have no sin. But practically, we evaluate our lives as though that were true, do we not? That's why we think sometimes God owes us more than he actually does. I know better than to say, I have no sin. But God better reward my righteousness, because I deserve it. No, it's only when we acknowledge who and what we really are, John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, or I might add, in a sense, if we live and think as though we have no sin, and therefore, again, we have an obligation, a claim upon God, and in fact, we do not. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. But number three, that means we need to change our thinking. We need to change our thinking. The way we think about ourselves. You know, Psalm 51 is almost cliche, how much it's been used over the years, David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And the problem with psalms and texts that become too familiar is that they lose their potency sometimes. They lose their power. And so sometimes we really have to work all the harder to hear them in their potency, to hear them in their power. As when David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your loyalty. In other words, David starts at the very beginning of Psalm 51, asking God to be gracious, to be merciful to him, not because he deserves it, but according to your loving kindness, New American Standard says, a perfectly horrible word, translation-wise. The word is covenant loyalty. In other words, what David says from the very first verse of that psalm is, God, be merciful to me, not because you owe it, or because I'm Jewish, or because we have a covenant, or anything like that. As such, but because you are loyal to your people. I don't deserve it. I've broken covenant with you. But God, you're loyal. You're relational. I confess I have no claim on you in this. And so be gracious to me, not according to the rules that we agreed upon ahead of time. Be gracious to me because that's who you are. You're loyal. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Because I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. You hear what David is saying? Now listen very carefully to what he's saying. So that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. See, David gets it. The question is not why do bad things happen to good people. The question is why do good things happen to bad people, us, at all? Why does God show mercy in the first place? David gets it. David's cracked the code on this. Part of why he's the man after God's own heart. He's God's kind of guy. He gets it. He's changed the way he thinks about these things. He opens this psalm, recognizing he has no claim upon God. He just has to appeal to God's sense of loyalty. And then he acknowledges, God, nobody can throw rocks at you. Nobody can complain. Nobody can say you were unfair, unjust, pulled the trigger too fast, whatever it is. Because I have sinned before you. And so David embodies for us that change of thinking. And then that repentance that Jesus is saying is the real response to the problem of evil in the world, that where we ultimately own ourselves and see ourselves as what we really are, and that we're willing, therefore, to confess, to agree, to acknowledge with God that that is, in fact, what we are. And therefore, we change our thinking. We make no demands of God. We can't come before God and make any kind of claim on Him. We go forward different. We bear fruit. It's not enough just to stop sinning, in other words, quit doing the bad stuff. The real mark of somebody who gets God and gets the repentance that Jesus is calling for is a person who bears fruit. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 13, your Bible's still open there this morning, in Luke chapter 13, you keep on reading, look what happens very next verse beginning, starting in verse 6. Watch what Jesus does. He tells a story. He tells a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any fruit. And so he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. So cut it down. Why does he even use up the ground here?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put a little fertilizer on it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down." See, what Jesus does literally coming out of this question and answer session, as it were, about the problem of evil. Do these people get what they deserve in life? No? Well, what should we do then, Jesus? Well, we'll repent. That's what you do. And here's what repentance looks like. He tells a story immediately in which what God is looking for is not just people who don't do wrong. It's people who bear fruit, who produce His kind of lives, His kinds of results, His kinds of things. It's exactly what John was preaching when he prepared the way of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 3. And he saw Pharisees and he saw Sadducees coming to him for baptism, and he calls them out on that. "Why are you here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just come and get baptized," John told them. "Go forth and live in a way that shows that you are changed by the idea, by the concept, by the reality that God has come and judgment is here. You bear fruit." And that's Paul's point in Galatians 5 for all its familiarity, that famous fruit of the Spirit passage. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? What he's saying is this: if the Spirit of God is really at work in your life, if you've really become a Christian, if you are really being changed by the Word of God from the inside out in terms of your will and your desire and your heart that leads to a different kind of action and lifestyle, then the fruit of the Spirit, these things are going to naturally grow in you if you really have repented, if you really have changed, not just in what you do, but in how you think. There's going to be love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He goes on in the very next verse, 24 of Galatians 5, to say, "Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires." They changed their mind, they changed their heart, they changed their will, they changed their desires. You know, he doesn't say they changed just their external actions. No more fornication. Or if you're fornicating, you should stop. But they've been fundamentally rewired on the inside. And once the Spirit gets a hold of you, the Word of God is bearing fruit in your life, that love, that joy, that peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's going to have observable impact as well. There's going to be fruit. And that's part of what it means to have truly repented. That's what Jesus is teaching in Luke 13. Looking for the fruit on the tree. And here's one thing to understand about that as well when it comes to bearing fruit, especially when we read passages like the fruit of the Spirit. I think sometimes, especially when it comes to the problem of suffering in life and the inequities that are acknowledged to exist in life, God acknowledges them and we should too. People do not always get what they deserve in one sense. We need to understand that fruit of the Spirit, that joy, doesn't mean that we don't also sorrow. That we don't also hurt. And that if not necessarily for ourselves, and certainly when we see others wronged unfairly and unjustly, we don't have a certain moral, righteous indignation about that. The fruit of the Spirit, of that joy and that patience and so on, doesn't mean that we don't sorrow in the present. But I like the way Paul balances all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Have your Bible one last place this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's important to see how Paul balances the real and true pain of life. With a penitent rethinking of who we are and why we're here and what it all means. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." And look at what he says next. "So that we despaired even of life." Now, wait a second. The same guy who told me I'm supposed to be joyful, peaceful, patient. And he's sitting there saying, you know, it got so rough, it got so bad. We just about given up on life. We were despairing in life, despairing of life. The fruit of the Spirit, understanding the big picture, does not mean that our pain is not real, that our suffering is not genuine, that injustice does not happen. It does not deny that life is often unfair. But Paul goes on and says, in that despair, indeed, verse 9, we even had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, and here's where the turn comes, so that rather than giving up or getting angry or blaming God or giving in to doubt, instead we would learn that we would not trust in ourselves but in the God who raises the dead. Rather than giving up, we got stronger in the despair, in the frustration, in the tears. We learn not to trust in ourselves but the God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. See, that's faith. That's trust. He on whom we have set our hope. And so what Paul does in these verses is he gives you the roadmap to a penitent life. Acknowledge the despair. Don't deny it. And let me tell you, I worry sometimes about Christians who somehow think that the call of the gospel is an almost Pollyannish kind of joy, because they don't see, or they refuse to see, the reality of the grief and the pain. Those kind of people usually mean well, but they do more hurt than good, especially if they're around sorrowing people. I think sometimes if we kind of choose a shallow, forced joy, it's because we don't want to understand what we're up against, what we're into, how messed up and broken the world really is. It is entirely possible, as Paul even portrays later on in this same book in 2 Corinthians 6, to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And I like that. It is certainly possible to be externally sorrowful, pitiful, suffering. But deep, deep, deep down in the pain, there is joy. Because of what Paul goes on to say, the despair does not get the last word. The despair becomes a spur to trust. You trust because you don't have all the control, you don't have all the answers, you don't have all the power. That's why you trust. And that trust then gives life to hope. That even if you die before he comes, you will, in eternity, see all things set right, and that includes the brokenness of your own life, the suffering in your own life, the pain in your own life. You will see all things made new. And so we despair in the present, Paul says. It's true sometimes. I still have a joy deep down, though, even when I cry. And then in that, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus himself, who basically in Luke 13 is saying, don't ask why, just worry about your own life, just repent of your own circumstances. Even Jesus himself models this reality for us. After all, even before he came, was he not described by the prophet Isaiah as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? A concept the Hebrew writer picked up on in Hebrews chapter 5 when he spoke of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, while he was in this life, offered up both prayers and supplications, listen now, with loud crying and tears, to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he himself learned obedience through what he suffered. He practiced what he preached. The pain of despair, unjust suffering, the mystery of it all, pushes us to trust. He prayed anyways, in the tears, He trusted in the one who could raise him from the dead. And that produced a hope that you and I can enjoy this morning. The same hope that Jesus himself used to overcome not just the pain and suffering of this life, but the temptation and the sin too. If you would like to know God that way this morning, you'd like to experience that kind of life, a joy in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, we'd like to help you with that this morning. We have no whys. That's God's business and God's alone. And God refuses to talk about it, so that's the end of that. No why this morning. But I can tell you what to do and who you can know. I can tell you that if you will repent, if you will change what you're thinking and what you're looking for out of life, if you'll do this on God's terms, repent of specific sins in your life, but even repent of the mindset that wants more control and more knowledge and more awareness of God's purposes and God's work than what you and I are entitled to. If you'll repent of the idea that God owes us something, and in fact, if you acknowledge your sinfulness, he does not. You repent of it all this morning. Confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Not as a ritual that's the end of the matter, but as a new birth, as the entrance of a new form of life in which you can bear fruit of repentance, of a changed mind and a changed life. And in so doing, whatever despair, whatever pain, whatever sorrow you're dealing with this morning, it's going to still be there. But you'll have a new source or a new object of trust. That's the who. God. Through Jesus. And therefore you have an eternal and living hope. Eternal life. We'd like for nothing better than for you this morning to grab hold of it. If that's your need. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God. But in the midst of your despair, your suffering, maybe rather than being pushed towards trust, you've given into the despair. And that's what the penitence you need to have this morning. To reorient your life to God. To let go of the why. And the pain of the injustice and unfairness of it all. And just simply let God be God. Accept God's timing, God's way. Find your hope again this morning. If there is some other sin that you just is on your heart, your mind, your conscience, eating you alive right now, and you just need to talk to your brother, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you as well. But if you need to repent of something in your life and we can be of any help and any encouragement, why don't you come talk to us as we stand.